We have a story here that seems somewhat smashed in between two different sections. It kind of stands out by its on its own. Jesus has just gotten done sending his disciples and then the 70 out into the land to proclaim his coming, to prepare the way so he can come and to minister to the land. And as they're beginning to go, he encounters a teacher, a religious lawyer, and he gives him the opportunity to share the well-known parable of the Good Samaritan, which we looked at last week. And chapter 11 begins a long, elongated time of direct teaching to the disciples that will be notably without many miracles. If you compared the last several chapters with the next several chapters, you'll see the miracles will decrease and the teaching will increase. There will be more teaching than there are miracles. And I think that's one of the reasons why Luke chooses this story to highlight at this time to kind of set up the next part of his gospel here. If you remember back when Luke introduced Jesus' public ministry, he did so not the very first thing that Jesus did in his public ministry. He used the first time he went to his hometown and preached a sermon to kind of give a glimpse of what they're to expect. Here, I think, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chooses to highlight this story that occurred undoubtedly right around this time, to highlight and to kind of make a thematic point as what we're going to be doing in the next several chapters here as Luke goes through. So as we look at this story, it's a story that happened. It was involving two real women who had two real situations, two real reactions to Jesus in their house. But it's also a thematic look at what is important, what we should value. Well, we're introduced here to Mary and Martha. We know from John chapter 11 that Mary and Martha also have a brother named Lazarus. These three are friends of Jesus. And I think they are believers in Jesus. I think we have from all the accounts from both this place here and in John's gospel that both Mary, Martha, and Lazarus do believe in Jesus. I think it's important to note that as we look at this story, because I think it's easy to, if we looked at the story as maybe Randy read through it, you see Mary sitting as she ought to, listening, and Martha bustling about, not caring about things. It's easy to maybe see, well, you have the faithful sister and you have the unfaithful sister. You have the Christian sister and you have the worldly sister. And I think if this is all we had from Mary and Martha in these verses, we might think that. I don't know when or exactly where each of these siblings really trusted in Christ, but I think we need to see, I think it's important to see that we do have three, I think, believers in Jesus. And I want to point to John chapter 11. Just flip over there briefly here. Keep your fingers in Luke 10. Look over at John 11. We see, again, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in the ministry of Jesus. We have Jesus still on his way to Jerusalem, and a message is sent by Mary and Martha that Lazarus is sick on the point of death. They want Jesus to come to heal Lazarus. They know they're friends. They know Jesus has the power to do this thing. They want him to come. But Jesus, as the point of that whole narrative is, his point is to stay back so that God would be glorified in the resurrection of Lazarus. But he said the disciples don't understand this. Mary and Martha, and for sure Lazarus, probably don't understand this at this point in time. But they wait. And so when news comes that Lazarus has died, Jesus says, let us go up, for a friend Lazarus has died. And this is kind of where we come to this point, in verse, starting in verse 20 here, in John chapter 11. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give to you. This is Martha speaking, the one who will be chastised in our story. So she, along with her sister, believed in God. They called for him to come, but he didn't come. And even after Lazarus has died, she comes to Jesus and says, even at this point, no matter what you say, I know that God will give you what you ask. I think reading between the lines, you've raised people before. You could raise my brother. Jesus said to her, verse 23, your brother will rise again. She responds with an orthodox understanding, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. But Jesus said to her, this is, again, the context, giving him the opportunity to share this most comforting statement that he gives here in John 11. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? So Jesus makes this amazing statement. And then Martha responds with this. She said, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Now, we haven't been that far past Peter's confession of Christ. Peter in the disciples, just a few chapters earlier in Luke chapter 8 and 9, we looked at this when Jesus was revealing himself to the disciples, and Peter finally says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. This is the confession of faith upon which the Christian church, faith itself, is built upon who Jesus is. And Martha confesses that faith in Christ. Now again, when and where she came to faith in Christ and the understanding of that, or how that all worked out, that's really not super important for this story. But I want us to not relegate Martha to, you know, evil, bad sister, sinful, rebellious sister, and Martha and Mary is the good, you know, pious, loving, godly sister. I think we need to maybe see this as two women who, at least at this point in time, have enough invested in Jesus. They want to have him in his home, in their home, and they are involved in some way to become friends with Jesus and his disciples. I think also Jesus' chastisement, as we'll see, to Martha loses some of its punch that we should maybe feel if we relegate Martha to the unbeliever, the one who's not interested. If we can see ourselves not just in Mary, but in Martha, it might help us as we read the story. Well, that's just a setup. This is in the town of Bethany. John 11 tells us that's where their house was. Probably Martha's house, whether or not she was married or a widow, we don't know for sure, I don't think, but this is their house. And it says here that verse 38, as they were traveling, this is Jesus and the disciples, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. This is, you're taking them in, you're welcoming them in. It is a common word used to describe this hospitality. As a matter of fact, it's a word that is used to describe Rahab's taking in of the spies in James chapter 2. It's a welcoming in, and it's this idea of protection and of help and encouragement. Hospitality was a significant thing in the ancient Near East. We see that maybe no more vibrantly described than when Abraham is visited by God and he brings food for him and tries to give refreshment to God and the angels on their way to destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. But the idea of hospitality is a very long-standing, faithful activity of those who love and believe in God. So Martha enters or receives Jesus, and then we have this situation develop. So she had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. So we are introduced to Martha as the one who welcomed Jesus in, and Mary now here is seated at the feet of the Lord. Whenever the Bible shows Mary here in close proximity to Jesus, her primary focus and attention is on him, whether it's here or in John 12. She's the one who brings this costly vial of perfume and pours it on the feet of Jesus and wipes it with her hair. This is what causes Judas to say, well, couldn't that money have been given to the poor? I mean, I could have taken it myself, but that's what Judas did. But Mary was doing this act of focus on Jesus, whether it's by her listening or her just attention there when it comes to the dumping of the perfume on his feet. She chose, upon his arrival, to sit and listen to the teacher. Now, it's interesting here. I think the posture that we see is she's sitting as a disciple would. And Jesus does not make any negative comments about this, which is a significant departure from the cultural norm. It was not normal or even really acceptable for a woman to be a disciple of a rabbi in those days. Men were the disciples. So Jesus here, as we'll see, not just allowing but then commending Mary is a significant elevation culturally of women and their ability and place and desire to be focused on disciples of Jesus. But she's sitting at his feet. And you wonder if her mentality might have been something like Peter when he was confronted with the departure of many of the disciples. Jesus says, "Are you going to go too?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life." Peter knew at that point who he was dealing with. And even though maybe the words didn't all make sense or fit into what he thought Jesus was going to do, he knew who Jesus was and what the content or the value of his words were. And Mary here seems to esteem Jesus and his word highly to sit and listen. So we've been interested to hear to Mary. Now Martha, the hostess, verse 40, was distracted with all her preparations. Distracted is a word like to be other occupied, to be concerned with many other things. Jesus talks about how later on she's distracted with so many things. But she's distracted with these good things. I think it's important to know that, again, hospitality is a good thing. To be concerned and to want to be properly hospitable is a good and honorable thing to do. We ought not to see in this discussion here, in these section of verses, the dumbing down of hospitality. Rather, we need to see the elevation of Christ in his word. She was distracted. So many other things were going on in her mind. With all these preparations, probably food and places to sit and rest, and how many people are coming inside. We have enough food for all these people. Don't have a place for people to sit. If you've ever hosted people, you know how this works. The dizzy of activities that need to go before people show up so that you can have a comfortable, restful, enjoyable time. Maybe I'm the only one who does that at our house, but before people come up, it's usually the whirling dirt, the Tasmanian devil going through the room. There's like a whirl of trying to order instead of disorder. It's a lot to do. So there are many things. But she was distracted by these things, and probably coupled with the fact that her sister is not helping her out, but sitting down. Can she not see that I'm doing all these things, and all these things need to be done? So this all resulted in a bad attitude, as well as her attempt to make Jesus chastise her sister. It resulted in kind of a really improper way to address Jesus. She came to him and said, verse 40, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone?" In other words, implied, you should. So tell her to help me. I mean, as a parent, I get this from my children. You know, this one's not doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're not cleaning up. They're just sitting around. And my first question is, so why are you up here telling me about this and not helping them? Is that not part of the deal too? Or how does this work? You know, they want to get me on their side to help out and arbitrate this situation. Well, so she complains to Jesus, expecting him to side with her. And rather than joining in with Martha's frustrated criticism of Mary, he rebukes Martha for her undue anxiety over what she is concerned with. He says, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things." This word here, worried, is the same word that's translated in other places as the word anxious or anxiety. Now, there's a difference between normal, proper care and care that leads to anxiety, that is anxious. In other words, the same word can be used for proper care for the ministry of God. In other words, Paul says, hey, if you're going to be a minister, it's better if you're single, because then you don't have to worry about taking care of your family. It's better you can give all of your concern and care to the ministry. Because if you're married, you got to take care of and be concerned about your wife and your family. Now, taking care of your wife and family is not a bad thing to do. It's a good thing to do, a proper thing to do. So it can be used as the idea to separate different kinds of proper concerns, but generally, this is used in a negative light. It's something that is undue worry or giving extraordinary care that is not worthy in that situation, and is properly translated in most places, anxious or anxiety. A lot of times this is used to describe worrying about what tomorrow is going to bring. How can I deal with the problems tomorrow if they come about? You can't stop tomorrow. Even Jesus says tomorrow has enough worry of its own. Worry about today. Deal with today first. Don't let tomorrow, the anxieties of tomorrow, cripple you today. Or even prolonging life in Luke chapter 12. You can't add, with all of your worry, all of your desire to try to figure things out, you can't add 1 hour to your life. How can you then be concerned about these things that you just have no control over? I think it's this kind of general worry and general kind of hubbub of stuff that Paul talks about. Be anxious for nothing. The idea is, don't be unduly concerned with things you can't control. But here, Martha, has things that are she ought to control. And these things that they are concerning her because she wants to be a good hostess. She wants to have this thing done right. Jesus says here, you are worried and bothered about so many things. Bothered, this is the only time this word occurs in the New Testament. Its root word occurs about 7 other times. And it's variously translated as a commotion or a noisy disorder. Or like an uproar or a riot. In other words, she is not just concerned. Her concern is, maybe we would say, she's gotten her into kind of a little bit of a huff. She's going, bouncing from one place to another in kind of a frustrated, kind of irritated, disorderly conduct of trying to get stuff done but not really accomplishing anything. Jesus says that, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. Food, the place to sit, whatever else it might be. He's not slamming her down, dressing her down publicly in kind of a negative way. I think he's dealing with her gently. So first he responds to her objection. And again, she is trying to do a good thing. Hospitality is a very good thing. Commanded, encouraged even of Christians. In Romans 12, Paul says that we must be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And he goes on to say, practicing hospitality. Hospitality is a way to show brotherly love, even of Christians. It's a good thing that we ought to be mindful of. In 1 Peter, I believe, Peter refers to hospitality even as a spiritual gift. But he says that you're worried about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. So he moves from his chastising of Martha to his commendation here of Mary. Again, whether or not Mary should have been helping Martha in the general workings of preparing a house for hospitality is not Jesus' primary concern. He has repeatedly emphasized throughout his entire ministry, as Luke has been recording, the supreme value of his teaching. Remember back to, again, that first time when he came to his hometown. He said he had to go on and teach and preach the gospel into many cities, for that was why God had sent him. All of the miracles, the compassionate miracles that Jesus had been doing, raising of the dead men, casting out of demons, feeding multitudes, was all essentially to give a platform for communicating the truths of God. So here we have Mary raising the teaching, the words of the Lord of glory, above any other thing, even good things. Another example of where Jesus elevated even good actions, listening and being conformed to his word over even a good commendable action, if you can put it that way. In Luke 11, verse 27, while he's doing some other teaching, someone from the crowd yells out and says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast in which you nursed." In other words, that's a good thing. Your mom did a good job. Jesus responds, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Not to minimize the work of Mary or any other faithful mother, but Jesus again contrasts the value of his word and conformity to it to other even good things. He commends Mary's decision here to focus on what is truly important against those people who focused on him only because of what he could do. He says, only one thing is necessary. So the point here is not the diminishing of hospitality or the elevation of Mary as some kind of icon for the monastic life, which people have done. Oh, look at how pious she is all she does. The point is not to draw this too far, but it's to say that she, at this time, elevated the words of Christ above even other good things. And I think this is why, if we not only just, if we see ourselves even in Martha, we sometimes get busy with good things at the neglect of the most important thing, we would be wise to see that. How often do we try to sweep the floor when Jesus is sitting there wanting to teach us? How often would we be worried and bustled about so many other things when we could sit at the feet of Jesus, elevating what is most important? Again, that's not to diminish sweeping the floor or other kinds of things. They ought to be done, but there is a time and a place, and this time and place for Mary was right here. Jesus was very literally in her house, teaching in her home. That is a time when you drop everything and listen to what the Lord says. And I'm sure when the afternoon session was done, there'd be time to bake the bread and go get the groceries and sweep up the floor. There'd be time for that. So my encouragement here, what I think Luke is trying to do, is he's trying to remind, in another way, the importance of listening to the teaching of the Lord. Over and above even good things. Sometimes we don't do the important thing for the urgent thing. We separate, we do what we think is most urgent now instead of the most important thing. There's I debated whether or not to use this analogy, but several years ago, with inclement weather, it makes sense too, there was a tornado that came through our town. I'm not sure if I shared the story or not before, but bear with me. And it was actually where it ended up hitting was one street over, went right down the middle of the street and tore up trees just one block away. And just before this all happened, when the sky was getting dark and green or whatever else it was, and we were out bike riding, so we came back, and then someone had to use the restroom before we went down to the basement when the sirens were going off. And somehow the one time this happened, the toilet flooded over and stuff. And so while the sirens are going off, one of our family thought it was the best time to clean up the floor, the mess of the floor, as opposed to getting down for shelter. Sometimes, while that's a necessary thing that you should take care of, you need to get down for cover and not just deal with that thing that is otherwise important. I think sometimes you must remember the primary focus is, as it relates to discipleship, Christ Jesus, his word, his teaching, and not be caught up in the other things that are also good to do at the neglect of his word. So I wanted to look at some places in the scriptures where this is brought out. The elevation, the singular elevation of Christ himself. And I was reminded this morning, even just Randy, during the songs we sang, the last chorus we sang, "The Lord is our salvation." We sang that line several times. The Lord is our salvation. Salvation is not just a gift that the Lord gives to us. He is our salvation. We magnify and worship Him. We're not looking merely to get salvation, to go to a nice place, to get away from the bad place. We're looking for God, to know God. As a matter of fact, that's what one of the ways in which eternal life is described, knowing God. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus tries to, I think, make this point of proper prioritization by, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Get your eyes on the important thing, the eternal thing, away from the temporal. Maybe even more specifically, David in Psalm 27 speaks of it this way: one thing I've asked from the Lord that I shall seek. Now this is maybe important if David says this kind of as the summary. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. Now there's more than one thing there: dwelling, beholding, meditating. But the idea is all focused on God himself. The primary goal is God, and I think that is what David was trying to describe there, dwelling in the house, beholding the beauty, and meditating in his temple. Again, we don't study the scriptures just merely to know the Bible verses. We want to know the God who's inspired the Bible verses, who sent his Son to die for our sins. We want to know who God is, not just know about God. Or in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward toward what lies ahead." He is always striving for what lies ahead. He's always striving for his final end goal, which is resting with Christ, full conformity to Christ. I think the psalmist also in Psalm 119 talks about being conformed to God's word. This is a practical way that we can seek to have the single focus, the single one necessary thing. If it is to hear the word of God that will not be taken away, to become like, conformed in the image of God. Psalm 119, verse 27, "Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I'll meditate on your wonders." Or verses 33 to 40, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain." This whole section here is a plea that that main thing would be so utterly beautiful and worthy and esteemed that the psalmist says, "This is what I want it to be like. Help me to get there." Or as Jesus says in Matthew 13, the parable of the pearl of great value. "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." We ought to be people who are seeking to have one primary, necessary priority above all other things. That primary thing is to know the Lord. And we can only know the Lord by knowing what he said. So the valuing of the time in the Word of God should be paramount. Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And again, if we see ourselves only in Mary, we're like, yes, we come to church, which is good. Do not forsake the assembling together. We do Bible studies and we do our best to hide God's word in our heart, which is great, which is as we should. But how often do we let so much other stuff clutter out, even good stuff? Stuff that is good and honoring and lovely clutter out the most important thing. I was thinking of the benefit and the curse of multitasking nowadays. How often do we get busy and get cluttered with so many things that we don't do any of them super well? I think the thing we must grasp here is the one necessary thing was beholding the Son of God, His teaching, and then, as Jesus said, hearing His words and obeying them. That's that connection. But you can't obey them if you don't hear them. You can't do what God has said if you don't know what He said. You can't have good orthopraxy if you have no orthodoxy, to use other language. And so we must esteem. And how does that work? How does that work? Well, that might mean that I have to cut out another good thing or fun thing to that might impinge upon my time in the Word. I might not be able to do that activity at school or at work or that thing I'd love to do because I need to value with my time, with my energy, with my planning, the Word of God. It might mean that I can't do the thing because I need my time for myself to study God's Word. I asked a young man recently, there's a statement I've heard and I really enjoy when it comes to daily devotions. The statement is, no Bible, no breakfast. I said, is that legalism or is that discipline? Well, it depends on your attitude, really. If I know that I have a hard time really prioritizing God's Word, it's probably a good thing for me to put some muscle into my commitments and say, you know what? I need to at least try to do the Word before I can have my breakfast. Because I know I'm going to have breakfast, my tummy's going to remind me. Making those kind of priorities, cutting out other things maybe, or putting off the silly things or the nice relaxing things. Prioritizing what is important. Again, Mary wasn't worried about doing sinful things. She was doing even good things in a bad way with a sinful attitude. And that was not as good as doing the right, necessary thing. So let us not miss maybe this important reminder that our focus should have a primary priority, and that is God, knowing and serving God. And we can know who He is and know how to serve Him by knowing His Word. Not that we never busy ourselves with taking care of hospitality, sweeping the floors, making the beds, doing the dishes, whatever it might be. But that we make sure we keep the main thing, right? That's the main thing. I think you guys heard that before. And that's the point here. That's the message in a nutshell. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that Your Word is true and that You are a faithful God even when we are sinful, even in our attempts to be obedient and to live righteously, that we have sinful motivations, sinful priorities at times, even elevating good things higher than they ought to be. Lord, help us to continually prioritize You above all things. That we might not neglect You and Your Word. We would seek to be conformed into Your image and honor You in our lives and not be distracted and sinfully motivated in other activities. Lord, be with us as we go today. Pray that You would be honored and glorified in our conversations. Give us opportunities and boldness to take those opportunities to witness. We thank You for all things in Christ's name. Amen.